Please have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 28. This will be our text for this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been a few weeks since we have been in this book, and thus it's been some time that we've actually been going through the flow of the book. And so it's good from time to time to recap and give a bit of an overview as to where we're at. And there's just a few things that we want to say before we continue in our series through this letter. One thing we need to remember is the overall theme. What is the overall theme of Hebrews? Well, it is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Christ is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is better than Aaron. He is better than the high priest of the Old Testament. And thus, in a very eloquent way, the writer to the Hebrews says that he is supreme, he's superior. And another thing we ought to remember is the why. Why was this book written? Well, it was written to stir up the faith of these Jewish Christians who had been tempted to leave the Christian faith. We've said that this is an epistle of warning. It's an epistle of warning because those things within this community, those who were rather within this community, were in danger of leaving the faith. And we have already seen some dire warnings, and there are more of them to come. Another very important point that we have seen is the work of Christ. That is the nature of His ministry. So frequently, the author of this letter uses the word better. Better. He is better than Aaron. There is a better priesthood, a better ministry based on better promises and a better tabernacle. He uses this word all the time to demonstrate how completely foolish it is for these people to go back to that which is old and which is passing away. They needed to hold fast their confession to Jesus Christ. Well, let's just say one more thing in terms of review. As we said, Hebrews is dealing with a worship war issue. It's dealing with a worship war issue. We mentioned that last time that as we were looking at the earlier portion of chapter 9, these Hebrew Christians had become enamored with really an old factory style of worship. They were so used to what they could see. But there were no more bells, no tassels, no color, no breastplate. There wasn't a physical place like the Holy of Holies. There was no more furniture. Nothing to really catch their eyes to bring them to God. There had been a better worship that had taken its place because worship takes place in heaven where Jesus Christ has appeared. We saw a few weeks ago, Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies. And so our worship today takes us to that place where Jesus Christ is. As He is our song leader, as we sing songs of praise to Him, He is the one who comes down to us and says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." We hear His voice in the reading of Scripture and in the preaching. We have Him near to us as we come together in the presence of His holy name. So we saw then that Christ was this better priest of a better tabernacle. who has given a better sacrifice, and who has provided a better way. This is what we saw towards the tail end of our consideration of verses 14 and 15. We now want to consider how he is the presenter of a better sacrifice as we continue to look at this chapter. And we'll do that by considering three aspects: looking at the past, looking at the present, and looking to the future. And so point number one is a look backward, what Christ has done. As we mentioned, one of the very clear features of this book is that it explains how insufficient the old covenant was. One of the strongest points that has been made is that the blood of animals was inferior to the blood of Christ. The blood of animals could never bring atonement. Yet even during this time period, people of the Old Testament received the blessing of his eternal inheritance. That's where we left off last time as we were looking at verse 15. Those who were called under the first covenant received the eternal inheritance. Now, how did that happen? In other words, how were people in the Old Testament saved? That's a very important question to answer. They didn't receive the eternal inheritance by their good works. They were not saved by their strict observance to all the requirements of the law. No, there was only one way that they could be saved. That's for all people, before Christ or after Christ, before the cross or after the cross. People in the Old Testament were saved only and only through Jesus Christ. And so to make that very clear, as he looks back to what Christ has done on earth, the writer uses three illustrations to show how this is so. Illustration number one, we find in verses 16 and 17 about a last will and testament. In a last will and testament, there is the written will, and then there is the person who writes that will, the testator. And so the author says, just pause and think for a moment here of a will. Someone can write their will, and they can change that while they're alive. They can do whatever they want to change that will in whatever way they please. But basically, it's a useless piece of paper while the person is still alive. There's only one way for that will to come to life. It's when the person dies. And so that's what the author is saying here. He's saying that this will can't come into force unless the testator dies. And in the same way, God has made a last will and testament for us. As Christ in eternity, our covenant head, made a covenant with the Father that he would save us by dying for us. Had he not come to earth and taken on our flesh and died according to the terms of that contract, the promise of eternal life would not come into being. But in that moment, when Christ came on earth, that promise of the last will and testament came into fruition. It was by his death that believers have been granted pardon for their sin as he has shed his blood. And that really shouldn't be any surprise to those of us who know our Bibles, especially those Hebrew Christians who are addressed here, who certainly knew the past. And that brings the author to his second illustration. He goes on in verses 18 to 22 to speak about this prominent feature of the covenant of Moses. When you think of that time, in particular, and all the priestly requirements of that time period, what was the number one activity that the priests were involved in? What did the Old Testament priest spend most of his time doing? Well, he spent most of his time killing animals and sprinkling their blood. And it's still that way to some extent within the circles of Orthodox Jews. Their priests still follow certain guidelines in how they slaughter animals. You know, the blood has to drain a certain way. Though these are meaningless in terms of fulfillment in Christ, Christ has already fulfilled the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But you see, this is what the writer of the Hebrews is getting at in the second illustration. When it came to ratifying and confirming the covenant, Moses didn't write up a contract that everybody would sign, like you might do when you buy or sell your house or when you get married. No, Moses had to sprinkle blood. And he sprinkled it on the people. It had to be sprinkled on the tabernacle. It had to be sprinkled on the vessels that were used in the tabernacle to purify them, to make them ceremonially clean. He even had to sprinkle it on the book of the law. And when he did that, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Now, why did he have to do that? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no what? There's no remission. Almost everything was cleansed by blood for this purpose of showing that true cleansing comes through the blood of Christ. And that brings the author to his closing thought found in verse 23. He says, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What he means there is that the tabernacle was just a symbol or type of that heavenly tabernacle. It never was the reality. It was just a picture. But nevertheless, cleansing was still required because God is holy. Sinners cannot come to Him as they are. It's atonement. Atonement that is required. Blood has to be shed. Cleansing has to take place. And animal sacrifices taught how necessary it is for sinners to approach God in heaven through the better sacrifice of Christ. And so the point here is very basic, really. It's this: last wills and testaments, as well as covenants, are secured by death. Last wills and testaments, as well as covenants, are secured by death. We are secured by the death of Christ and the shedding of His blood. Now just think of that. Think of where we are in history. So we look back, we see how Christ came to earth. He died here on earth because it was necessary to save sinners. And you know, the Father's not fretting, thinking to Himself, you know, am I able to keep my promises that I made to my people through my word to them? No, He knows that it's been secured because of the death of His Son. And there's no one, not even the devil, who can try to alter His last will and testament. No, He has secured eternal life through the death of His Son. And there's nothing else that can provide security but this. like a little church sang on our vacation when we were there, these words, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. But we must not only look backward, we must look upward and consider what Christ is doing now in heaven. Point number two. In verse 24, the author speaks about Christ entering a tent not made with human hands, which was just a picture, as we pointed out before, but he has gone to an actual place. He's gone to a certain location. He ministers in heaven itself, where he appears before God's face, and he does this on our behalf. This is where Christ is right now. And again, the author is concerned to point out how much better Christ's sacrifice is. Coming into heaven for us was a one-time act. It's once for all. And with his entrance comes a tremendous amount of blessing with it. And we could break down what the author says here into three other thoughts. For one thing, we have described here the enormous value of this sacrifice. In verse 25, a comparison is being made to the high priest. A high priest, says the writer of the Hebrews, went into the most holy place every year. Every year. Now think about that. Approximately 1,400 years have passed. 1,400 years. For 1,400 years, the high priest of Israel entered into that place, and always with the blood of another. Not only this, every day of every century, there were blood offerings. That would mean hundreds, thousands, if not millions, of these sacrifices. 1,400 days of atonement. And 1,400 years of sacrifices every day. And all this repetition and multiplication of sacrifices shows the imperfection of it all. How could anyone be cleansed? But Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, but, says the author, he came once for all. He's gone to stay. He hasn't left. He's gone to stay. It shows the enormous value of the sacrifice. There's none like it. But not only does this show the enormous value of his sacrifice, it also indicates to us the amazing goal. It indicates to us the amazing goal. What is the amazing goal of Christ who has entered before the face of his Father? Well, that's described for us in verse 26. He has appeared there to what? To put away sin. In other words, to put that very crassly, those sins which make us worthy of hell are dealt with. Now just think about that as you're sitting here this morning. The pain that your sins have brought, that's a pain that you don't have to bear. The payment for those sins has already been paid. The hell that those sins deserve is a hell that has already been endured. Christ has gone through the pain. He has made the payment. He has endured this hell. Because this is the amazing goal of Christ who has gone into heaven for us. To take away our sin. But there is a third thing that is described here of Christ going into heaven. He not only provides, his sacrifice not only provides an enormous value, not only has an enormous value, not only has an amazing goal, it has great power. As this comparison is made between the high priest on earth and the Lord Jesus Christ, the author says that this one offering that Christ made makes us perfect. The Father completely accepted His work. There's no sacrifice that now has to be offered. There's no further payment required. There's no atonement that has to be made. Christ is right there now, and that's enough. That's sufficient. It's like that one hymn asks, "What can wash away my sin?" And it answers, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It asks again, "What can make me whole again?" And it answers, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's not the fires of purgatory that are going to save anyone. Even though there is that belief that, you know, someone spends several years within purgatory, then they might finally make it into heaven. Neither does the Roman Catholic Mass, which is nothing but an attempt to reoffer Christ so that people can be saved as they literally eat His body. The Mass is not going to save you. In the same way, it's not your good works that are going to save you. That's something that we firmly believe. We firmly preach this. But still we have this bent ingrained within us that somehow God is going to accept us if we are good people. What a trap that is for us to fall into. It's not how we're saved from our sins. Nor is it your money that will save you. It's not your vacation. It's not your brand new fifth wheeler. Or your brand new Ford F-350 that could pull around that fifth wheeler wherever you want in the States or in Canada. As Peter said, you have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct. But you have been redeemed by what? By the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so as believers, we have this tremendous encouragement. What an encouragement that is, dear congregation, in the face of all that you deal with. And what a privilege in the face of your own failures and your own weaknesses and your own sins. We have all that we need in the Savior. Not only are we called to look backward, not only are we called here to look upward. Lastly, we're called to look forward and to consider what Christ will do in the future. Verse 28, the end of that verse says, "This Lord who came to earth, who has gone into heaven, will come again. And He will no longer be hidden from the human eye, but He will come into full view of everyone. He will come for the salvation of His people." Perhaps the truth of verse 28 can be best illustrated as we think for a moment of an airport. Many of us have been to our airport here in town. Perhaps we've been there to pick up someone, or we've gone there just to sit and watch the airplanes come and go. Airports are very interesting places to be. You watch people and see them going from place to place. There's always a busyness. Well, for the sake of this argument, let's think for a moment of a woman who has come to James Armstrong Richardson Airport. She's a married woman. She's there to pick up her husband who's been gone for some time. And she's looking forward to him returning because it's been quite long since she has seen him. And perhaps someone comes up to her and this person tries to distract her attention, tries to get her to think about something else. Or this person says, "You don't need to be here. Just go home." But there's nothing that can distract this woman from her anticipation of what is coming. She's just so excited because she is eagerly awaiting the arrival of her husband. Well, that's what this passage is saying to us today. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There's only one type of person who's being described here. It's those who eagerly wait for him and who look for him and who know that his coming will be something that's not going to disappoint them. His second coming to earth is not going to be a time when he deals with sin. He's done that already. He will not come to save unbelievers, but he's going to come to collect his saints who've already been saved by the shedding of his blood for them. The question is, are you ready? Are you eagerly waiting for the return of the crucified Savior? Is he your Redeemer at this moment? Are your sins paid for? Young people, are your sins paid for? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Because as verse 27 says, it is appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. Everyone is going to come to an end. God knows when each person is going to come to that end. It's going to be a very final moment. You know, a person can be laughing and joking around one day, but he's gone the next. Gone. And in the same way, there's only going to be one judgment. Either one of two sentences will be given. A sentence of pardon or a sentence of condemnation. But we're told in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And he's been offered for your forgiveness and your salvation for the future. Now that's something to think about. That's something to think about every day. Because every day is one day closer to that day when the Lord comes again. Congregation, I ask you again, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for heaven? Are you ready for eternity? Well, may that be the case for all of us. May we never let anything or anyone distract us from the joy and blessing of what awaits us. May our eyes always be fixed forward as we eagerly wait for the appearance of him a second time. Amen.